Okay, well, welcome to the historic Wayndale Camp Meeting Revival in the American Way. Last Sunday, because it was the July 4th weekend, we spent the morning on some American history, specifically the camp meetings and revivals of the early 1800s, very early in that century, which took place just a few years after our independence from England. This phenomenon is generally referred to as the Second Great Awakening. However, it's not exactly a title that I am especially fond of, for it sounds like it was identical to the First Great Awakening. And though there could be some similarities, it was strikingly different in a number of significant ways, and some of those ways were not exactly positive. But it's a common title used to identify what occurred, and so I'll be using it from time to time this morning. And I don't want to take a lot of time to review last Sunday. Hopefully, if you were absent, you listened to the message online, and so I'm assuming that everyone this morning is all caught up and ready to go. But perhaps a little bit of review is in order, just very brief, and so you can follow along here on the screen behind me to have just a little bit of a quiz here. Who remembers which came first, the Cumberland Revival or the Cane Ridge Revival? Cumberland, what makes you say that?
The dates.
The dates? You remember from last week?
No, on the slide this morning.
The Cumberland Revival came first. The Cumberland Revival actually kind of started the whole thing. As a surprising number of crowds turned up, unexpectedly turned into kind of this camp meeting setting, and unexpectedly there were all these different exhibitions of emotional responses, which were unsolicited at that particular point, and hundreds, perhaps thousands, were converted. And then a year later, we have the Cane Ridge Revival, and this is a significant event, largest gathering of its kind, 20 to 25,000 people attended, just about like 20 miles west of Lexington, continued for several days after it was scheduled to end. It just went on and on, marked by numerous emotional displays involving hundreds of people. Thousands were converted, and it did set the standard for the whole camp meeting thing for decades to come, which especially flourished in the first 30 years of the 1800s. And historians have noted that this is the most significant religious event in all of American history. All right, match the following. This is the harder part of our quiz. Timothy Dwight would go with what? Eric, you remember Timothy Dwight? Yeah, you were not here, but you didn't listen to it online either. Okay, I want you to leave right now. No. More than willing to leave, weren't you? All right.
No, I just follow the instructions.
All right. Timothy Dwight, somebody. Yale University. All right. James McGreedy would be the Cumberland Revival. Barton Stone, therefore, would be Cane Ridge. All right, and Peter Cartwright, all right, he's the one who is a major organizer of subsequent camp meetings, preacher, and he carried a heavy hand. He's the one who threatened the Mormons with hanging if they didn't stop their intruding in. And he wasn't actually going to hang them. He was just kind of threatening them. So this is the untamed faith on the wild frontier. So Peter Cartwright, he carried a whip and a club around, and he maintained order. All right, now for just some fun, and I'm a little scared here because Nate was messing with the slides. I don't know what happened. All right, we have Denny Lobb is the reincarnation of Timothy Dwight. If you remember, Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale University, and over a period of several months, he gave some lectures on the the problems of deism and materialism, this sort of thing, how the competing philosophies against Christianity were inferior and Christianity is the way to go, and a third of the student body was converted. And so, I mean, when I read about Timothy Dwight, I said, surely this is Denny Lobb come, you know, right? All right, what do you do on this next one? Because I'm going to pass it real quick if it's... All right, Wendell is the reincarnation of Mr. Wilson. Whoops. I needed a blank slide in the middle there. Okay, well, I was just going to have some fun to say that Peter Carpenter... I'm going way the wrong... Okay, I was just going to have some fun there that I really did like Peter Cartwright, but I'm much too kind and gentle to really be his reincarnation. All right, let's go on. Last week, our attention was given primarily to history, lots of factual information, names, dates, places, events. Today, as promised, we're going to talk about the application of that history. So this series here is a little bit different. We're not working our way through scripture or theology, that sort of thing. We're kind of doing some church history lesson here and looking at ways that we've been affected. And we do want to look at some of the ways that the 19th century camp meetings and revivals have influenced the practices and even thinking of modern day evangelicalism, because it certainly has. What all have we inherited from this movement of 200 years ago? As stated last week, this is the sort of thing that could actually occupy us for many Sundays, and the more I got digging into all this, the more I found things I wanted to talk about, and the longer the list grew, but I decided to trim things down to just a few of the major ones. But even then, to work everything in on just today, I would have to talk really, really fast, more than I normally do, go extra long, at least 20 minutes or more, and take out all the fluff. I don't mind talking fast, I don't mind going long, but I really didn't want to take out the fluff. So we're going to extend this one more Sunday, just one more, and then we'll be finished with it. We'll move on to something different. So what originally was intended to be one sermon is now turned into three, which should not surprise anybody. All right, when Denny teaches E4 again, not sure yet when that will be, his subject will be the history of evangelicalism in America, and he will probably cover some of this as well in part of that class, and at the very least, he'll have a chance to correct all the mistakes that I'm making in these teachings, so you'll want to be a part of that. All right, one more thing before we get started. In listing some of these things that we have inherited from those 19th century revivals, it is not necessarily my intent, though it will sound like it at times, to paint everything in a negative light. You know, see how terrible things are today because of that. Rather, I just want to show that a lot of our practices and customs that we hold dear originate not with what the Bible teaches, but with these 19th century revivals. And that doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong and should be categorically rejected, but it does mean that we should recognize them for what they are and for what they are not, and understand the various difficulties and problems that many of them do have. And as you will see, I will argue at times that we do need to move on and abandon some of them. The original motivations behind many of them were questionable, and for others, they are simply no longer effective, for they were designed for a different time, a completely different culture. All right, let's, however, start on a positive note, beginning with some of the things of the Great Awakening that were good. See if I can get to that slide. The first one is... The first one that stands out is this renewed emphasis on Christians having a personal commitment to God. And this actually has become one of the traits that defines what an evangelical Christian is. Among many things, he or she is one who believes in being personally committed to God and serving Him. Something generally not pushed in Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or even many Protestant churches. Up to this time, by and large, a person was basically a Christian because this was the religion that he was simply born into and grew up with. He was baptized as an infant or maybe a small child who was a member of the church all of his life, and there was no reason to change any of that, for very little was actually required of him. And Christian wasn't really much more than just simply a religious designation, somewhat like one's nationality or ethnicity. More of a cultural thing than a personal decision. And so for the most part, we simply don't find church members displaying burning desires to grow in the faith or aspiring to spiritual maturity. And any morality that people may have adhered to more or less came from the restraints and expectations of society itself than any true desire to please God or honor His will. And people of all stripes simply didn't wrestle with the fact that they were guilty before God of sin that would damn them for all eternity. The second great awakening shook apart the emptiness of that mindset and called people to personally accept the claims of the gospel and personally commit themselves to the lordship of Christ, which, of course, then emphasized this personal repentance of sin. A second benefit we see was this passion for evangelism. The joy of forgiveness and experiencing the benefits of a personal conversion compelled people to share the good news of Jesus with others. And the avenue for this was mostly the camp meetings. The newly converted would go back and bring their family and members and bring their family members and friends so that they could hear the fire and brimstone preachers and make those strong appeals and that sort of thing. And the camp meeting revivals during the early decades of the 1800s, again, resulted in thousands of such conversions. Thankfully, this commitment to evangelism, or at least an appreciation for it, remains with us to this day. And it, too, is one of those traits that has come to distinguish an evangelical Christian from Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and a number of liberal mainline Protestant groups. A third blessing we have inherited from the Second Great Awakening is this important lesson that God can work outside the established norms. The whole camp meeting setting was actually a revolutionary approach. What started out as nothing more than weekend events, communion services for believers put on by joint effort of area churches, turned into these large revival and evangelistic crusades lasting for days. The whole environment itself was new and different, making it ripe for people to hear the gospel in a fresh way. And the informality of it all and enthusiasm that encompassed everything contributed to the receptivity of not only the gospel, but also the freedom to express the emotions that often accompany the initial conversion experience. Historians have noted that before this time, if someone openly wept in a church service, overwhelmed by the conviction of their sin, or displayed some sort of outburst of joy, that they would have been thought of as deranged and disruptive. Church services of that day were very formal and orderly and proper and therefore emotionally sterile for the most part. And so while there were excesses with exhibitions of emotion, which we will eventually get into, we would at the same time have to say that the camp meeting setting with its informality and enthusiasm and emphasis on evangelism and openness to expression suited God's particular purposes at this particular time in history for reaching the lost. In spite of the various problems, the fact that God worked in the lives of many, many people really cannot be disputed. All right, now, just to be clear here, the established norm that I'm referring to at this point isn't the institutional church and that God decided to work apart from it. It's not what I'm saying. The camp meetings themselves, of course, were organized by churches, sometimes a group of churches working together. The established norm in this example would be that of the typical setting of a Sunday morning church service of that day, comparing that to the setting of the revival meeting at a campground. You know, as you look back, it would be easy to speculate a number of religious leaders who withheld support were no doubt critical because this move of God, as they say, didn't take place where they believed it should take place, and that would be in their own Sunday services. Now, this lesson, one that we have learned from the Second Great Awakening, that God can use whatever He wants to accomplish His purposes, is a lesson, unfortunately, can soon be forgotten. Ironically, Cane Ridge, something that broke from the established norm, actually became the established norm for the next 30 years and more, the time the camp meeting movement flourished in America. Remember from last week the opening prayer at these camp meetings that followed in the years after, "Lord, make it like Cane Ridge." And those camp meetings then, in return, became the established norm for the revivals and evangelistic crusades for the 20th century, which themselves became the established norm for much of what goes on in churches across America today. You know, we have no shortage of churches who are convinced that evangelistic crusades is the method that God has divinely chosen to reach the lost. And this all goes back to that. You know, but what we need to learn from Cane Ridge is not the method of evangelism, but the fact that methods of evangelism have to adjust to the times and culture of which we find ourselves in. Because God doesn't always work in the same way all the time. A point on the list which is coming up later this morning. All right, next, number four, the camp meeting revival movement of the early 19th century, again, as pointed out last week, ignited the explosion of evangelical Christianity, which soon reached into nearly every corner of American life. People's lives were truly transformed, truly turned around. Thousands had gone from just living for themselves, some of them deeply entrenched in sin, gutter depravity, cold, heartless, and downright mean to other people, to becoming model citizens, many going on to becoming ministers themselves, as circuit rider preachers on the Western expansion. The church grew at an amazing rate. You will remember from last week that Methodist and Baptist churches alone grew from a few thousand members to 1.5 million each. Historians have noted that by the time of the Civil War, America was essentially an evangelical nation. And this is a remarkable thing when one considers the desperate call to prayer and fasting by the Presbyterian General Assembly in 1798 to redeem the frontier from the Egyptian darkness. It really is amazing. Yet, there are some howevers to all of this. There were problems, many of which persist to this day. And as we look at these, now we are going to be tempted to kind of wonder whether it was worth all of it. But as pointed out last week, you know, whenever we have something like this, it's not always as clean and neat and tidy as we would like. It's often messy, even as we have seen in the book of Acts. The world is still fallen. The church has yet to reach its full maturity. And wherever good can be found, evil, of course, is always nearby. And the points to follow will certainly bear that out. So let's now look at these, starting with number five, some of the things that are not so good. This one has to do with the codification of techniques, placing faith in methods instead of the truth of Scripture. You might think of this as the flip side of the earlier point, number three. From the Second Great Awakening, we should have learned that our faith can't be in techniques. Unfortunately, that lesson was forgotten, and it's one that we still haven't fully learned even to this day. Last week, we talked about how preachers soon discovered that they could produce more results at altar calls if they used the right kind of music and appealed to people's emotions rather than present logical arguments, and if they included dramatic testimonies from the recently converted and so on. And these sorts of things, which borderline on manipulation, became techniques. And those techniques soon became the fixed standard. And we find them being held to even to this day. Charles Finney, a popular 19th century revivalist, spoke of the right use of the appropriate means, his words, which became the defense of a lot of these techniques. If they work, then that's what counts. And this pushed us even further down that slippery slope of will it work, overshadowing, is it right, or even is it true? These techniques, and a lot of them involving more than just altar calls, and the mindset of justifying techniques that amount to emotional manipulation, have enjoyed a long history in evangelical churches ever since. And let me say it again. These techniques, and many of them we'll be talking about today and next week, but all that stuff, and even more so, this mindset of justifying techniques that manipulate people emotionally, all that has enjoyed a long history in churches since that time. So let me illustrate this with a couple examples right now. The method, the first one would be the method of using an evangelistic crusade to reach the lost, wherever it be camp meetings, tent revivals, and special week-long meetings held in an auditorium and church. And the second one would be altar calls. Here, again, the faith would be in techniques. Let's start with the evangelistic crusade. We still have churches that host tent meetings, and the format they imitate is that of 80 or 100 years ago or even earlier. And the same is true of camp meetings. I get advertisements for these all the time. And then there are the special week-long meetings at a church where an out-of-town evangelist comes in to speak. Well, is there anything wrong with this? Well, no. But the better question would be why? What's the purpose? What are you trying to achieve? Is this really the best way? I mean, this is a completely different era. with completely different challenges when it comes to evangelism. Back in the early 1900s, camp meetings and tent revivals were fun and festive and drew large crowds. They were new and different and exciting, and non-believers were more than willing to go and check them out. It was the thing to do because there wasn't anything else to do. Non-believers were more than willing to be a part of that. But your non-Christian friend today would have 100 other things to do on a Friday night that they would rather do than something like this. But there's an even far bigger obstacle here. The kind of evangelism used back in the 19th century, or even the first half of the 20th century, which is what modern-day evangelistic crusades use, that used to work, doesn't really work that well anymore. In the past, people responded to emotionally driven messages about sin and salvation, and they took to heart the scriptures that would be quoted to assert such truths. But since that time, our culture has been cast under the spell of skepticism. The anti-Newt supernatural philosophies of the Enlightenment have polluted all of our water supplies, so to speak. Generally, people today don't wrestle with questions like, can God forgive me? Will I go to heaven when I die? What does God expect of me? Or even, which religion is true? But rather questions like, how can I even know if something is true? Is there even such a thing as truth? Does it even matter anyway? And so on. I mean, today's mantra, as you know, is you have your truth, I have my truth, I'm okay, you're okay, can't we all just get along? If you try to challenge them with scripture or make an argument from the Bible that they need Jesus, they will just look at you as though you are from Mars. The Bible doesn't carry any weight with them. They don't honor it as God's word or even as being true. And sin, who believes in that anymore? And if there's no sin, there's no need for salvation. The concepts just don't, when they're talked about, just don't strike a nerve like they used to. It all sounds like a big fairy tale to people these days. The point is, the kind of evangelism used in evangelistic crusades that were successful in earlier generations are not that well suited for today's challenges. The method of evangelism today requires more one-on-one with the unsaved, spending time winning trust and developing a relationship. And with that capital, then, answering their objections to the gospel, giving persuasive and compelling reasons why the claims of Christ are true and why Scripture can be trusted. Evangelistic meetings may still have a place. I'm not sure where, but perhaps they do. But by and large, that method has ran its course. And today, when you have one, the people that show up are not unbelievers, but believers. So it's preaching to the choir kind of thing. But the real issue here isn't whether they work or not, but the unwillingness to let go and move on to other methods because of this deluded conviction that certain techniques have been ordained by God and must continue. Again, the irony is so glaring. The second great awakening broke from the established norms and showed us that methods of evangelism must adapt to the times and culture. Yet even to this day, many churches are still bound to the methods of the Great Awakening and won't even consider adopting methods effective for this time period and this culture. Again, this codification of techniques and methods represents a misplaced faith. Our handbook for missions and ministry must be the Scripture. And while Scripture does not set apart one particular strategy or method of evangelism over others, it does call for every believer to be able to provide an answer for their faith, to set an example of godliness that others might be attracted to the gospel, to have courage and seize upon opportunities that we have, to be bold and not sheepish, yet to speak with wisdom and grace, to show respect, and through all of this, to trust in the Lord through prayer. That will work in any culture, in any generation, under any circumstances. And I think that this is where the churches today need to be investing our energies into. All right, let's now consider the second example, closely related, faith and techniques, and this would be the whole practice of altar calls. And though it is still quite popular in churches today, the practice itself originated not in Scripture, but with these 19th century revivals. In fact, you simply cannot find any trace of this practice during the first 1800 years of the church. Yet people hold on to them with great conviction and fervor. Several years ago, I had a couple folks here bug me about this. Why don't we have altar calls here? Why don't we have evangelistic sermons on Sunday? They actually believe that we were not fulfilling our obligation as a church. And when it comes down to it, it comes down to what you think the purpose of a church meeting is supposed to be, which we'll get into here later. But altar calls themselves, well, it's no secret I'm not a big fan of these. I think to a large degree they play into this emotional manipulation that evangelicalism has inherited from the 19th century revivals. The preacher delivers a knock-em-dead evangelistic sermon, which is immediately followed with an emotional appeal to walk up to the altar and get saved. This while the choir sings, "Just as I am." The music and lights are adjusted to set the mood. The preacher's voice shifts from loud and passionate to soft and gentle, pleading and begging the unconverted to take the first step. If you take the first step, the Lord will take the rest. I mean, it's all too Arminian, even for me. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking, wanting to come in. He needs a home. He's out there in the cold. Please let him in. Please do not resist him. Don't resist him one more moment. Come as the choir sings one more time, "Just as I am. O Lamb of God, I come." You know, altar calls, seriously, they feel a whole lot like the car salesman who has to seal the deal before you are given a chance to leave and think about it. You know, we have to strike while the iron is hot. We can't take the chance that the Holy Spirit will fail to do His job in bringing ongoing conviction to the sinner. We can't take that chance. One of the obvious dangers of an altar call is that people are often left with this false assurance that walking down the aisle is the same thing as conversion. While conversion does begin with a decision to repent, a true conversion means, well, what the word means, conversion. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not filling out a commitment card. It's not praying with the pastor. It's not even baptism or even feeling some sort of spiritual encounter or emotional thing. It is forsaking the previous lifestyle, living for self and gratifying the sinful nature, turning from that and conforming to the righteousness of Christ. Right? That's another subject. The point here is that there are many, many things we do as churches today that are rooted not in Scripture, but in the revivals of the 19th century. And we have to be careful that we don't elevate those techniques and methods to the same level of Scripture, or even above Scripture. And you can see that taking place by the amount of faith and expectations that people place in them. And along that line, this liberty to manipulate, this philosophy that anything goes if it produces results, has seriously plagued the evangelical church ever since Cane Ridge. It's a dangerous, destructive, damning idea that pragmatism trumps all. And its ugly fingers has extended well beyond methods like camp meetings and tent revivals and altar calls, but permeates so much of what churches do today. All right, more could be said, but let's move on to number 6, our last one for today. Earlier I spoke of how the Second Great Awakening brought about a renewed passion for evangelism. Though this was greatly needed and became a tremendous blessing, unfortunately evangelism soon became the only thing. The church became so preoccupied with winning the lost that it soon pushed off to the side its other obligations, including the discipleship of believers. One of the areas where this was especially noticeable was the shift that took place in the Sunday gathering. Up to this time, the church service was seen as an opportunity for believers to hear instruction from the Word, to participate in the Lord's Supper together, and worship God in song and scripture reading, often in unison. But soon churches began to adopt the camp meeting model. Sermons were now passionate, evangelistic messages persuading sinners to repent. Altar calls became a standard set thing at the end of a service. Hymns that magnified the great attributes and works of God gave way to gospel songs that instead focused on the joys of one's personal conversion. The task of instruction and discipleship was pushed over into Sunday school and midweek meetings. And we continue to see this quite a bit today, even the newer contemporary type churches whose methods may be different, have nonetheless adopted the same philosophy in the seeker-friendly approach that is so common. Sunday morning is geared toward making the non-believer comfortable so as to be receptive to the church experience. During my high school years, my family attended a church that was part of the denomination founded upon the work of Barton Stone and his partner Alexander Campbell. And so every Sunday morning we heard a sermon calling sinners to repent and to accept the offer of salvation. And at the end of every sermon was an altar call, complete with all that was necessary to set the mood, the music, the lights, and all that. The way the church members fulfilled their evangelism obligations was not by sharing the gospel themselves with their non-Christian friends, but of simply inviting them to church, where they could hear it there. There were seldom, if ever, sermons directed toward the discipleship and instruction of believers. In fact, the preacher wasn't a pastor. He was hired in specifically as an evangelist, a professional speaker trained to win lost souls to Christ, and he held no leadership in the church as a result. This whole approach, turning the Sunday service into an evangelistic meeting, something that is still common in churches today, was actually unheard of before the 19th century. While it is certainly okay to have an evangelistic sermon on a Sunday morning, there may be times it could be appropriate, it would at the same time, we would have to consider to be the exception to the rule. In the New Testament, the church meeting consisted of believers gathering together to learn the word, to encourage each other, to sing songs of praise to God, and so on. The objective was training, discipleship, and corporate worship. Evangelism then is what believers did one-on-one with their friends, neighbors, and relatives. And they were able to do it because the church trained them to do it. Now, I think I've shared this with you before, but let me just go over it again. I always get a little nervous when someone tells me that they are bringing a friend or relative to church who isn't a believer. You know, they are all excited as though the person might get saved on the morning they visit. Probably not. We don't really have anything here for them. Our service is not geared toward non-believers. That really is a 19th century revival kind of thing. We are going to call them to stand and sing statements in songs that they don't believe in. They will sit through a sermon that isn't relevant to them. Think of today's sermon. It would mean nothing to a non-believer. An offering plate will be passed to them soliciting funds for projects they could care less about. And at the end, they will stand and read scripture that has no meaning to them. Certainly, non-believers are welcome. I want to be clear about that. And maybe they can pick up something positive, and I would hope that to be the case. But this isn't an evangelistic service designed for them, and it's designed not to be designed that way. Now, to be clear, evangelism is the mission of the church, but it is not its only mission, or for that matter, its most important mission. And it's not the mission when believers meet together. Rather, this is a time for us to learn and grow together as we encourage, exhort, admonish, and serve each other in love. That is the New Testament model. That's what the New Testament teaches. And part of that instruction, of course, is the learning how to do evangelism one-on-one with their friends. And because of the times we live in, this culture that we're a part of, that training in evangelism must now include apologetics, learning how to answer objections to the faith and giving compelling reasons why Christianity is true. In talking about the evangelism at all costs trend in churches today, Os Guinness said, "More often we evangelicals choose a good thing, but in a bad way, because we choose at the expense of another good thing." Which brings to mind these notorious words from Charles Malik when he spoke at the Billy Graham Center several years ago. He said, "The problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover that you have not won the world. Indeed, it may turn out that you have actually lost the world." So this idea today that persists, that evangelicalism trumps discipleship, education, and worship, that winning the lost takes priority over the mission of equipping believers and conforming them into the image of Christ. It's not found in the Bible. It's another one of those things we inherited from the 19th century. All right, next week we will finish up. There are two big ones left that I'm very eager to get into. One is the infusion of entertainment into the worship service, and the other one is this shift we have seen where priority is given to making an appeal to one's emotion rather than making an appeal to one's mind. And we're going to be spending a lot of time on those two. And then Nate will be sharing the Sunday after that, July 24th, and then, of course, July 31st. We will not be here. The picnic will start down at Markle at 10:30 in the morning with a baptism service. And that brings us then to August, where we'll start in a completely different subject. All right, so let's stand at this time while the children come in, and if the musicians could come forward, and we will continue our time together with worshiping the Lord in song.